This is the 2009 Rogue River Bible School. This is day four. And our first period speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. His class subject is Studies in Esther. And his title for today's class is Facing Annihilation by Faith. Brother Ken.
Well, good morning, everyone. We left off yesterday with the decree of Haman having been circulated from one end of the empire to the other. We saw in chapter 4 at verse 1 that when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, reading from the RSV, he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, wailing or crying with a loud and bitter cry. And in verse 3, in a parallel response, in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. All of the Jews are to be put to death in approximately 11 months. And as one, both Mordecai, the Jews in Shushan, and the Jews in each of the cities of the provinces where the decree is read, respond as God intends for faithful men and women to respond to the trials that he brings into their life. And we need to see, brethren and sisters, our trials in a spiritual context and turn to God as a result of them. Sometimes it happens when the phone rings. Sometimes it happens when we open an email. Sometimes it happens in a discussion that we have with others. But when God brings trials into our life, we need to see them in the same context that the Jews in Esther's day saw them. No blame, no questioning God's wisdom, no lashing out, no murmuring, no what did we do to deserve this. But we're not in Sinai now with these Jews. These are not the Jews wandering through the wilderness. It's a different type of people that respond to the trials that God brings into their life. He's working, as we say, with the good figs. They go to their knees in repentance. Their trials convicted them of their sin and brought them closer to God. Exactly what divine trials are intended to do. And I would encourage the older ones among us to impress this upon the younger ones, because as older members, we have seen God bring trials into the lives of brethren and sisters. And we have seen some respond to those trials on their knees, being drawn closer to God. And they trust God throughout that trial, and God brings them through that trial. Some of us have had those kind of life or faith threatening trials happen in our life. And when we responded appropriately to them, God was able to bring us through. And we have seen brethren and sisters not respond faithfully to their trials. And their trials ended up causing them to have greater distance between themselves and God. And some of us have responded that way to some of the trials we've faced. Be willing to share, brethren and sisters, the older ones especially, your life experiences in quiet times, in private times, with some of the younger ones, to show them the wisdom of God. These aren't just principles we read of. These aren't just stories. This is how our God saves us. This is how he redeems us from the power of Haman at work in our lives. But we need to understand how our God works, because otherwise it can become terribly confusing to hear a decree has been written in which we will all die in 11 months. Mordecai goes to the very public spot of the city, to the open square. The AV has street, but it's actually the open square in front of the king's gate. And he loudly proclaims his grief. He is not concerned with how others will view him in such a humiliated state. He despised the shame. The issue for Mordecai is not his humiliation. The issue is the salvation of God's people. And word needs to get to Queen Esther in the palace of what has happened. She hasn't heard of the decree when the messenger comes the first time. She doesn't know about Haman's decree, and she needs to know. And Mordecai will remain in the middle of the square in sackcloth and ashes, wailing at the top of his lungs until word gets to Esther, because that's why he's there. You can't go into the king's gate when you're dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And you watch now how Mordecai, this faithful father who took this young child into his life, you watch the exchange between these two individuals. It's marvelous. You're going to see Esther's faith grow right before our eyes in this chapter. And it will happen not because Mordecai pressures her or coerces her or manipulates her, but as a spiritual counselor, Mordecai will lay before her the principles of God, and then he will step back and say, Esther, you have a decision to make, and it is your decision alone. I've made my decision, but you need to make your decision. It's wonderful how he's able to bring her along. In verse 4, she is exceedingly grieved when she learns of Mordecai's actions. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed, or exceedingly grieved, as it says in the AV. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. The garments come from Esther, and Mordecai sends them right back. She doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. All she knows is that her beloved cousin, her father, is in great distress, and he's dressed in sackcloth. And she's deeply distressed over his grieving. And she's deeply concerned about his personal well-being. It's not the edict that distresses Esther at this point. She doesn't know about it yet. And at the outset of chapter 4, Esther has a very natural focus. It's where we all start out, brethren and sisters. Her focus is on her own well-being and that of her family. What will happen in this chapter and in these events is Mordecai will refocus her concern from that of herself to that of her community, to the well-being of others. In verses 5 and 6, she sends a second notice to Mordecai. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square or the street of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai will now tell Hatak in verses 7 and 8 everything that has transpired. There's 10,000 talents of silver that Haman has paid to the king. There is a decree that has now become law, and our people are to die. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. And the exact sum, as the Hebrew is, and also in the RSV, of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him, that would be to Hatak, a copy of the written decree issued in Shushan for their destruction, that he, Hatak, might show it to Esther and explain it to her or declare it to her and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him, and to entreat him for her people. Esther receives this command from Mordecai to go to the king. It's critical that we understand what's happening here. Mordecai is not appealing to Esther to be a political lobbyist. He does not contact Esther and say, look, you have an ability to influence the king because you're close to the throne. That is not Mordecai's request. Mordecai is asking Esther to risk her life to save her people. And she recognizes this. The issue is whether or not she will put her life at risk. Mordecai is knowingly and purposely asking her to do so. He knows what the law of the Persians is, that if you go before the king and you have not been summoned, and he does not extend the scepter, you are put to death. Verse 11 says, all of the king's servants know the law. She reminds Mordecai of a law that they are all extremely familiar with. When Haman comes before the king, he doesn't go to that spot. He remains in the outer court, and he waits to be invited in. Mordecai is asking Esther to go to the very point in the king's palace, to where if the king does not extend the scepter, the guards come in and your life is removed. And we're dealing with a culture, with a nation, with an empire who lives by its laws. In verse 10, Esther's response to Mordecai is, I won't do that. I can't do that. You are asking me to do something that I am not prepared to do. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a message, a command for Mordecai, saying, and then she reminds him of the law. What she's telling Mordecai in verse 10 is, I can't go before the king because it could cost me my life. If he doesn't extend that scepter, it's all over. Mordecai will now challenge Esther on this issue. She can probably hardly believe the circumstances that Mordecai would ask her to risk her life. In the back of her mind, she recounts the last queen challenged the king, and he got rid of her. The last thing I want to do is challenge the king. Mordecai tells her that's exactly what you need to do. Not challenge him in the way that Vashti did, but you need to take all that you have and set it aside. But the important point to recognize in verse 10 is that she is not ready at this point, in verse 10, to forsake all that she has and to put her life in jeopardy for her people. So she sends back to Mordecai, I want you to rethink what you're asking me to do. And the response that Mordecai now sends to Esther is the essence of the gospel itself. In verses 13 and 14, he will crystallize the issues for her and will remind her of spiritual principles that she already knew of, but at this point in her life, she is not willing to live. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? When the exchange starts between Esther and Mordecai, she is thinking naturally and she is thinking self-centeredly. And that's why she rejects Mordecai's initial command. And part of what Mordecai will do for Esther is to expose this thinking for her to see. Esther, you are being deceived by your own thinking. Think not that your course is going to deliver you and your father's house. Mordecai can see right through her deceptive thinking, and he sees what she doesn't. She has a wrong focus on this situation, and he's not afraid to let her know, and to let her know what he sees, and to encourage her to take another look at where her focus is and what she's trying to preserve. Your priorities, Esther, he tells her, are upside down. You've got yourself and your family up here, and you've got the community second. What you need to do is change that order of priority. She's asking herself the wrong question. What can I do to save myself and my family? And brethren and sisters, when we ask ourselves that question, In the midst of difficult ecclesial situations, it will inevitably lead to selfish conclusions and then selfish actions. Her initial focus and concern is to save herself and her father's household regardless of what happens to the community. And Mordecai tells her that your failure to stand up for your people will be at the cost of your life and the life of your father's house. Thy father's house, she's an orphan. Mordecai is her family. You think you're going to save yourself and me by remaining silent at this time? It's not going to happen. Now, we need to be careful here. When we talk about the need to put the ecclesia first, we're talking about situations in ecclesial life. All these lovely little children running around this week. There is nobody that's going to take care of them except mom and dad. So they are your first and foremost responsibility. And you need to show them all of the love and all of the care and all of the consideration that they need. That is not the issue here in Esther chapter 4. When they get older and they become members of the ecclesia, Lord willing, and situations confront the ecclesia, if we adopt a spirit that says, I am going to influence the ecclesia to move in a way that is best for my family, that's when ecclesias end up in trouble. Because everyone has their own family's perspective, first and foremost in mind. You look in the book of Judges, where that led some of the tribes too. That spirit will destroy a family. It will destroy ecclesias and leave ecclesias rent in twain. That was the spirit Esther had, and understandably so, because brethren and sisters, it's where we all start out. Mordecai will show Esther the fallacy of that thinking. Don't try and save yourself, and don't try and save me through your silence. You know, this father is asking his daughter to risk her life to save the community. It's a tremendous request on his part. What father here today would ask his own daughter to risk her life for the sake of the ecclesia? But that's what Mordecai is asking her to do. He will redefine for her who it is that she should be asking, or who it is she should be helping. The question that she was asking herself, what can I do to save myself and my family, needed to be replaced. Appropriate question was, what can I do to help save my people? And the warning that Mordecai presents to Esther is the same warning that he provides to us. Because if we put the needs of our family above our ecclesia, our family will perish. It may not happen in the short term, but that kind of a spirit is not the kind of a spirit that God can work with. Because it's a destructive spirit. It is a spirit that is inconsistent with the mind and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when our ecclesias are under crises, that is not the time to be looking at what is best for me and my family. We need to maintain the perspective that Mordecai impressed upon Esther, what is best for the ecclesia. She's putting her faith in the wrong place. Think not that the walls of the palace are going to save you. And that's where she was putting her faith. I will be secure within the palace walls. Now, you notice, Mordecai can never assure her that if you put yourself at risk for the sake of your people, I can guarantee that God will bless that situation and it will all work out well. Mordecai never says that because he's not in a position to, because no angel has appeared to Mordecai to tell him what chapters 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 are all about. when we put ourselves at risk for the sake of the ecclesia, when we lay down our life, as the shepherd has showed us we might do, the great shepherd, we don't know the outcome. We commit the situation to God by faith, and we say, Lord, I am willing to risk all that I have, even my life itself, my reputation, my everything, for the sake of the salvation of my people, our people. And we trust that God will take that spirit and work with that spirit in a way that will bring honor and glory to him. Mordecai is not presumptuous in this situation. That phrase, who knows whether God has brought you to this point in time into this kingdom and made you queen to be able to exercise this situation. He didn't know for certain. He doesn't have the answer. He's not presumptuous and he's not presuming upon God. But he does know when crises are faced, brethren and sisters need to be, by faith, putting their lives on the line for the sake of those that are in need of their help. So that when we do our part and we act consistent with God's principles, we can leave the rest to him. And you watch now how God will take that spirit and what he will accomplish in this situation. In verse 14, Mordecai asked Esther a compelling question. Do you want to be part of God's plan, or must he work through another? And this is where Mordecai reminds Esther there is an absolute certainty that God will not allow his people to be destroyed. Mordecai was 100% convinced that Haman's decree would not be executed. Because he has the promises to Abraham, he has the promises to David, he has Numbers 14, verse 21. He's absolutely certain that God's purpose with his people will be fulfilled. That was never in doubt in Mordecai's mind. The question, Esther, is, are you going to be part of that future purpose? And brethren and sisters, that's the same question Mordecai could ask of us. It is an absolute certainty that the kingdom of God is coming. Regardless of the events that come into your life, the question each of us needs to ask is, are we going to be a part of that, or is God going to have to find someone else to work through as situations develop? Mordecai has an absolute faith in God, and he exposes to her that your failure to act, Esther, will not prevent God from saving his people. It will only prevent him from saving you. Mordecai is not in a panic. Men like Haman cannot thwart the plan of God. There have been lots of Hamans before this time, and none of them could thwart the plan of God. Mordecai knew there would be more Hamans in the future. None of them would be able to thwart the plan of God. All they're able to do is to challenge God's people. He has a quiet assurance that God's plan will be realized. Romans 8, verse 28, which we've mentioned before, that all things work together for our good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, was a living principle in Mordecai's life. He anticipated God working in his life, and he lived in expectation of it. And his appeal to Esther in this chapter is to learn to act, not out of fear of being destroyed, but by faith in being delivered. And that's an important transition that Esther will make in this chapter. Do not act out of fear of being destroyed, but in faith of being delivered. And his counsel to Esther, Mordecai, you see, is bringing her to the foot of the cross. The way to life, the way to salvation is through death. It's by putting our own interests to death for the sake of others. This is how God defines love. It's not how the world defines love, but it's how God defines love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Those who seek to save their life will lose it, but those who are willing to lose it for the sake of Christ will find it. This was the simple yet powerful and life-altering lesson Jesus teaches us by his death on the cross. And Mordecai is explaining that lesson to Esther that day in clear and unmistakable terms. And it wasn't just a doctrine that he was explaining. It was a way of life that he was encouraging her to embrace. This is what the doctrine of the atonement is intended to bring us to in our life, to where your needs are more important than mine. And armed with that understanding and recognition, then I will act consistent with that understanding. So if you have a need in your life, it becomes more important to me than whatever else I have planned to do today. Because that's what the love of Christ will bring us to. I don't first satisfy my own needs and then say, you know, I've got 20 minutes tonight that I'll have left over. Come see me then. Your needs come first. It's a different way to live. It's what Christ was doing all his life, putting to death those natural desires. So that when we wake up in the morning, now what am I going to accomplish today? And what do I need to get through the day? And maybe if somebody else needs some help along the way, I'll help them if I have time to do it. That is not the love of Christ. You listen to hear what the needs of others are, and you give to those needs, regardless of what they are, regardless of the cost to your life. The power of the cross can change us from being a self-centered individual, a what's best for me individual with that kind of an outlook, to a person that has a life devoted to the salvation of others. And the proof that this doctrine can change a person's life is in Esther chapter 4, because when Esther comes to see that doctrine and understand what it requires, it changes her life. It's a different Esther at the end of this chapter than it was at the beginning. It's a changed Esther. She went from serving her own interests to serving the interests of others. Her response to Mordecai's last communique is the equivalent of, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. In verse 11, she is not prepared to lay down her life. And in verse 16, she is. Make a note. In verse 11, she's not prepared to lay down her life. And in verse 16, she is. What has changed between verse 11 and verse 16? Has the law changed that if she goes before the king and he doesn't extend the scepter, she will die? That has not changed. Has Haman's decree changed that all Jews will die? That has not changed. What has changed was her faith and her love. Godly love for her people had replaced human love for herself and her family. And as a result of Mordecai's counsel, Esther changes her mind and it changes her life. She is now ready to perish, if necessary, to keep others from perishing. It's the exact opposite of where she started out in her thinking. Her final reply to Mordecai did not likely happen instantaneously. It's recorded as if these things happened boom, 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 and it probably wasn't the case. She had time to ponder the principles that Mordecai was raising. Why in the world is this man who has raised me as my own father now asking me to lay down my life when I've told him I don't want to do it? And his response is, you need to do it. It's what God looks for you to do, expects for you to do. The reason we say there is some time likely involved is because living the cross is not something you rush into. It's not something that you do out of emotion, a spur of the moment. Well, I guess I'll just do that. Living the cross is done willingly, and it's done by faith. When she says in verse 16, if I perish, I perish, let us not do her the disservice of saying this is a fatalistic Esther. Regardless of what you've learned in Sunday school, regardless of what you've taught in Sunday school, Esther is not being fatalistic. This is a declaration of her faith, not of her despair. This is a woman who is prepared to risk her life for her people. A woman in despair does not now turn to the ecclesia and say, I need you to help me. Because in 3 days, I'm going to go before the king and I'm going to lay my life on the line. You have been fasting, I know. I need you to fast 3 more days. And what do you think the community did, brethren and sisters, during those 3 days? What would you have done if you were part of the community of believers in Shushan and word came to you that in 3 days the queen is going to go before the king? And if he doesn't extend the scepter, her life ends. Do you see the power and the wisdom of a united ecclesia? Do you think there was a single Jew in Shushan that wasn't praying and fasting during those 3 days? A person who is fatalistic doesn't turn to prayer. They don't turn to fasting. They don't turn to the community asking for help. They go off on their own. They say, oh, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And that's where they end, on their own, somewhere out there in the wilderness. This is not a fatalistic Esther who says, if I perish, I perish. Haman's decree said all Jews would perish. Same word back in chapter 3. Esther says, if I'm going to perish, it is not going to be because of his decree. It's going to be because I am putting my life on the line for the sake of my brothers and sisters. It's a declaration of her faith, not of her despair. She is not being fatalistic. She is a sister facing a severe crisis. And her response is not, oh well, whatever happens, happens. She is a young sister asking for help, praying that God will intervene in the situation to save her. I know prayer is not mentioned in the book, and I know it's not mentioned in chapter 4, but can't we see it? The word faith is not mentioned in chapter 4, but can't we see it? Isn't this what the believers are asked to do, living in a situation being surrounded by Gentiles, put in situations like this that are very challenging? They're asked to appeal to God and to ask for his help and to ask for the ecclesia's help as the situation may call for it. So you don't ask others to pray for you. You don't fast yourself. You don't devote yourself to God if you have lost your hope, as a person driven by fatalism might do. She has reached the same spot as Mordecai had back in chapter 3. Haman is the type of individual and the type of influence that you come to stand up to. Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman in chapter 3, and he publicly stood up for his faith, even at the risk of his life. Esther is now willingly reaching the same point. She now stands right alongside of Mordecai in defiance of Haman. Mordecai had put God first in his life, willingly defied the law to do it. Esther has now put God first in her life, and she will willingly defy the law of the land to do it. It wasn't despair that brought Esther to this point. It was her faith, just as it was Mordecai's faith. She now sees the wisdom in what Mordecai has been counseling her to do. There's only one way to overcome this enemy who has the power of death over us. It's through prayer and fasting and devoting ourselves to seeking God's help and deliverance. So she calls for the 3-day fast. It's what Ezra did back in chapter 8 of Ezra, humbling themselves and asking God to deliver them from their enemies. The wisdom of Mordecai's counsel and the proof that God was at work in this situation is that within 4 days of Esther making this declaration to herself before God, that I will now lay down my life for the sake of my people. Within 4 days of her making that declaration, the enemy will be dead. That's the power of that principle at work in our life. All of the issues will not be resolved. They will still have to be resolved in the later chapters. But Haman will die within 4 days of a young sister declaring that she is willing to risk her life to destroy that enemy. And who would ever have thought that a young woman, armed with nothing more than a deep and abiding faith in God, could bring down that enemy? But do you see what God is teaching us in this story? Mordecai never spoke to Esther face to face. He only communicated through a messenger. And this is why we say there is power in the principles of God's work. God's word, sorry. Because the power of the principles of God's work were at work in her life. God's word can change us, brethren and sisters, as we all know. It's a message that we need to keep reinforcing to our young people and to the teens in that class down the hallway. Believe it or not, it does work. When you learn God's principles, you can put them to practice in your life, and they will have a power in your life. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit now somehow mystically taking over our life. We're talking about the power of God's word to change us if we will turn it over in our minds, as Mordecai caused Esther to do so, and then commit ourselves to following what it requires of us. The truth is something that we don't just learn, but we grow in our understanding and our faith from incident to incident. And again, I would encourage the older ones among us, find the time, take the time to share this with the younger ones, because I guarantee they won't learn it in a textbook. In fact, when you talk about someone's faith growing and being a stronger person over the years, until that is experienced, it's all theory. Share with them the experiences of your life. Not in any boastful way, but as a vindication of the wisdom of God. This is not the only time in the history of mankind where a 90-year-old man or brother sat down with a 25-year-old sister and explained to her the difficult situations of life and presented to her the difficult steps she needed to take to be right with God. And she took those steps, and God was able to accomplish a great deal as a result of it. In the handout, there's a couple of other points we won't spend any time on this morning, just bring them to your attention. In section 35, it's entitled Mordecai, a Model for Spiritual Counselors. He really is. Take the time to go through the steps he took in counseling Esther and what she needed to do. He will never tell her what she has to do, insist upon it. He will lay out the principles of God's word, and then he takes a step back, as all spiritual counselors must, and he will let the person ultimately make their own decision. Each must come to act consistent with their own level of faith in number 36. I can't take my level of faith and try to impose it on someone else and expect them to live according to my level of faith. It has to come from them and their trust in God. But we'll draw your attention to number 37. It's remarkable. She's now been the queen for some 5 years and still teaching us lessons about raising our children. Our responsibility as parents is to teach our kids about how God will work in their life when they are older. So even for the ones that are 8 and 10 and 12 years old, to teach them to learn to appreciate the value of trials. Right now we try to protect them from all possible trials, but at some point, before they leave our home, we need to explain to them and show them that this is how God works in our lives. He brings trials into our life for our eternal good. And we need to teach them how to see the hand of God at work in their life so that they can begin to learn to walk by faith. And the way to do that is to first encourage them to identify the spiritual principles of a situation before acting, and then act based on those spiritual principles, so that when God takes over in their life and mom and dad are no longer influencing them directly, they will learn to face situations in which they come to first appreciate the wisdom and value of the spiritual principles at work in that situation, and then they will act consistent with those principles. And you have to remember, Mordecai, as Esther's father, had no idea what her future would be when he took her into his home back in chapter 2. He didn't know what would come up in her life, but he did know it was important to teach her to trust God and to submit to the principles of his word. In chapter 4, this is not the first time Mordecai has been talking to Esther, indirectly in chapter 4, of the need to live her life according to godly principles. This is not the first time that Mordecai has been communicating with Esther about God bringing trials into a person's life. And Mordecai is now able to draw upon that foundation that would have been laid years ago. And he can now reach Esther because they had the kind of relationship not built on natural love, but it was built on spiritual love. The only way Mordecai could be asking Esther to lay down her life, because she knows that her father loves her. The only way he can be asking me to do that is because he wants what's best for me spiritually and eternally. But if he has never conveyed that to her, if they don't have the kind of relationship where the child is absolutely certain my dad would not be asking me to do this unless this was really what's best for me, he could never have made those requests of her in chapter 4. So it shows the kind of relationship that Mordecai and Esther had as a father and a daughter. If we punish our kids indiscriminately in our home, apart from the word, and we punish them based on how we're feeling that day, how will they ever learn to value God's chastening hand? It will be one entire state of confusion. If our actions are based on our natural tendencies, how will they ever learn to base their actions on the scriptures? If we don't talk about God working in our lives, how can we ever expect them to see him working in their own lives? And if we resent our trials and speak negatively about them, how will they ever learn to appreciate their own trials when they face them later on in life? So we're not told much about what Mordecai did in raising Esther, but it's not too difficult to read between the lines the kind of home that they had and the kind of principles and spiritual things that were impressed upon this young woman, so that Esther can see the value of the trial in her life. And in this situation, we can see the value of divine trials in our life. Haman's decree is a tragedy. Make no mistake about it. There is no guarantee that the events of chapter 6 will take place. When the decree comes out, it's a tragedy. But look at all the good that has already resulted from the tragedy, and we're only in chapter 4. The ecclesia, the community across the empire, has now drawn closer to God in prayer and in chastening, in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and pleading with God to intervene in their life. Esther has reached a new level of faith and willingness to sacrifice herself for the sake of her people. And the ecclesia at Shushan, so to speak, is now united in prayer and fasting for the sake of that young sister in the palace. Do you see why God brings trials into our life? If we will respond the way we should, there is great good that he can bring out of those situations. If our response is to seek his help and to draw closer to him and to unite ourselves as a community and be willing to risk all that we have by faith to help save each other, this is how the great enemy of sin is overcome in our life. And this is what the ecclesia, this is what the community, this is what Esther is learning. So that when we come to chapter 5, day 3 of the fast arrives for the Jews in Shushan, and the drama continues to build. Esther arises that morning, and you have to remind yourself, she does not know what's going to happen. Men and women of faith don't know what's going to happen. And there is no guarantee that things develop and work out in our lives the way they work out in this book. But we do know they will work out for our eternal good if we walk by faith and obedience. It could be the last day of her life. There's no divine guarantee. In verse 1, she puts on her royal apparel due to the seriousness of the issue. She will appear before the king in the full glory of the kingdom. And she will use her position as queen to appeal to the king. As Mordecai has observed, who knows whether or not God has brought you to this point in the kingdom to help save your people. But it wasn't her position as queen that she was trying to protect in chapter 5. It was her people. It's not the crown that she was wearing that she was looking to protect. It was the future crown of life that she was living for. It had become the most important crown in her life. Don't view Esther as attempting to manipulate the king's favor. It isn't manipulation that motivates that remarkable young woman that day. It's faith and a desire for a better country, a heavenly one. She's seeking a spiritual objective. She is standing with her people, not with the throne of Persia. That's who goes in before the king that day. She's putting her career on the line. She now has her priorities right. God and my brothers and sisters come first in my life. Walk with Esther that morning. A young sister. It could be the end. There's no guarantees. King hasn't called you for 30 days. A young, faithful woman like Esther does not walk arrogantly. She doesn't walk presumptuously. She doesn't tell her maidens that morning, well, I'm going before the king. I'm certain he's going to accept me because everyone likes me. That's not who this woman is. It could all end today. She doesn't know. That's how the record portrays it. No assurances, no guarantees. But she goes before the king, passes right through the outer court. She puts her life at risk because God puts us in these situations to test our faith, to see if we will respond as Esther did. And you see, too, that the challenges to our faith are not all mental. At times, we are literally asked to walk by faith in a situation. And as we've seen already on numerous times, character is once again the issue in this story. It has been 5 years since Esther was selected by the king to be queen. She now stands before him, can't say a word, and there she is. Character is the issue. And what does the king do? He shows her grace and favor. The exact same thing he did 5 years ago when he selected her. You see the remarkable aspect of her character, brethren and sisters. Remember how she had been in the house of women for 12 months and it didn't change her? She has been queen of the world for 5 years, and you start running down all of the things that she would have at her disposal. You want new clothes. We can bring in merchants from all over the world to provide you with clothes. Would you like a new house? How many new houses would you like? You would like cosmetics. How many cosmetics would you like, and from what far countries would you like them brought in? There isn't a known luxury available to her. She didn't have to go shopping. They brought the shopping stores to her. Every available luxury known to mankind in that day would have been at her disposal. And the merchants and the others would have been only too happy to provide for the queen. She's had it all available to her. And it hasn't changed her character. She is still the same remarkable young Hebrew maiden as queen for 5 years as she was when she was taken into the house of the women. God didn't just need a beautiful young Hebrew maiden. He didn't just need a beautiful young Hebrew maiden who would be willing to withstand the purification process for 12 months and not have it change her character. He needed a remarkable young woman who could be exposed to that level of dignity and honor and availability of the things of this world and not have it change. That's what God needed. Because on that day when the king extends the scepter, he did so because of the character of Esther.